Well, I would invite you to turn with me in God's Word to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17. If I were to put a title to what I want to speak today, I would draw it right from one of the passages we read earlier and simply call the message, No Other Gods Before Me. No other gods before me. Look with me now, if you would please, in your Bible as I read from mine, from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. I'd like to begin reading with verse 22. Verse 22, and I'll read down through verse 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art, by man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord, if we could, as we seek him in prayer. Once again, our Father, our Lord, and our God, we are in awe of who you are and what you are, what you have done, and what you continue to do, and that you have done what you've done for unworthy sinners like me. Oh, I'm humbled and in awe of such grace and mercy. Oh, Father, I'm thankful, so thankful. Lord, my heart is burdened for the many. Oh, Lord, the many, the multitudes all about us that know nothing of who you are, what you've done, your grace and your mercy that's so free to those who will turn from sin and trust in Christ. Oh Lord, that it would please you to bless your word to the salvation of many about us who are perishing without Christ. And Lord, that you would stir our hearts as you stirred the Apostle Paul's heart as he saw what he saw about him in Athens and realized what the root problem of mankind really is. Oh, Father, help us this morning to see, to understand, to realize what it is and what the only remedy and the only course of action that will turn them from their sin could possibly be. Oh Lord, use us. Use us for your honor and for your glory. Help us, Lord. Bless your word now. Bless your word this morning, Lord. All this I ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, just a few short weeks ago, Justin, as he was preaching, I don't remember what particular message it was, but he made reference to this portion of Scripture. I don't know, some of you might remember it too. But he called our attention to Paul being in Athens and dealing with these folks on Mars Hill. And then having that on my mind from hearing Justin mentioned that in the message. Then most recently, I believe it was a week ago Friday, in my own scripture reading early of the morning, it was in this particular passage of scripture. And it just intensified what was already in my heart in thinking about this passage of scripture. And the burden began to increase on my heart. And I began to think more and more and more about what the Lord was doing in Paul's life as he encountered these folks at Athens, and it began to speak to me about what I should be doing as I encounter what I encounter daily in my life as I deal with the things I see around me. And so I thought, well, I'd like for us to look at this portion of scripture together this morning, if God would enable us to do so. And I trust that if you'll be in prayer for me, I trust the Lord will enable us to consider some things from this passage of scripture together that perhaps will be profitable to us and that the Lord would use in our lives and make effectual in each of our hearts and lives for his honor and for his glory. And so I want us to begin this morning, if we could, by simply looking at the context in which we find the passage of Scripture that I just read as my text, because it'll be helpful, I think, to our understanding of what is taking place here. So let's go back to the beginning of this chapter, if we can, and see that Paul and Silas, and evidently Timothy is with them at this time, because if we go back to the beginning of chapter 16, we find that Timothy joined Paul and Silas at Lystra as they were passing through there. We don't hear too much about Timothy being with them until a little bit later here in chapter 17. But nevertheless, he is apparently with them in their journeying. But it says that when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Well, most of you who are familiar with the Apostle Paul and his writings realize that wherever Paul went, if there was a synagogue, that's where you would find the Apostle Paul almost immediately, and you would find him there preaching and declaring the gospel there in the synagogue. And that's what happened when he went to Thessalonica. And verse 2 tells us, as his manner was. He was there on several Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, and opening and alleging, as the Scripture says, that Christ must needs have suffered and been risen from the grave. And it was Jesus the Christ that he was preaching to them. And it says some of them believed. Some of them believed what the Apostle Paul preached. And a great multitude of devout Greeks and chief women, not a few, the Scripture tells us. Well, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that when God begins to do a work, opposition will begin to arise? And that's exactly what happened. Verse 5 tells us there that the Jews, which believed not, there were some of the Jews that did believe, but then there were those that didn't believe. And lo and behold, why was it that they didn't believe? They were envious. They were envious. They were jealous. Somebody else was getting the attention that they thought they deserved. And so they moved with envy, they were, and they gathered some lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they got a company together, and they set all the city on an uproar. Got all the city upset, and so they assaulted the house of Jason. Evidently, this was where Paul and Silas and Timothy maybe were lodging or staying while they were at Thessalonica. And they sought to bring them out to the people. Well, it was really Paul and Silas, and primarily Paul, I think, that they were after, because he was the one doing most of the preaching, I'm sure. But when they didn't find them, they drew Jason and certain of the brethren out and to the rulers of the city and began to tell the rulers of the city that these men are housing, these fellows are turning the world upside down, you know, with their preaching, and they're declaring that there's another king besides Caesar. And, well, you can imagine what that did to the rulers of the city. And so they demanded, the Scripture here says in the King James, security from Jason. Well, what that means was they wanted money from Jason as a guarantee that they would stop Paul from preaching. That's what it was. And so that, of course, meant that Paul would have to leave Thessalonica. He couldn't remain there. And so verse 10 tells us that immediately they sent Paul and Silas by night away, and they went to Berea, to the next town. And where did they go? Back to the synagogue again, where they might find some folks that they could preach to. And the Scripture tells us there that these folks were a little more noble than those at Thessalonica, because they searched the Scriptures diligently. When they listened to Paul preach, they didn't just swallow everything he said. They wanted to know if that's what the Scripture really said. And so they searched the Scriptures to see if it was so. And so they were more honorable than the ones at Thessalonica. And so there were several there that believed as well. And of course, the Jews, again, when they learned what was happening there at Berea, they stirred the folks up again. And so they had to immediately send Paul away to the sea. Evidently, that means that they just took him to the coast. Now, whether that meant that they took him to the coast so he could catch a ship and leave, or just to the coastal road so that he could take the road down the coast or whatever, we're not sure. But evidently, Silas and Timothy did not go with them. It was just Paul. He was the one primarily that they were after. And so they sent him away, and Silas and Timothy stayed behind. And those that took Paul to the sea, they went ahead and took him on down to Athens. And Paul gave instructions to those folks to let Silas and Timothy know where he was and to have them come on and meet him there in Athens. And this is kind of what was taking place and what led to Paul being in Athens in the first place. And so Luke then would tell us in verse 16 that when Paul waited there in Athens, the thing that bothered Paul the most was what he saw when he got there. And what he saw was idolatry. It was the idolatry that he saw that bothered him so terribly. Listen to verse 16. It says, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred. The King James says stirred. That's a much milder word than the original language. The original language in the Greek, it means more like provoked or even angered, righteous indignation. When Paul saw what was going on there, he was provoked because he saw the whole city given to idolatry. The whole city given to idolatry. Well, the next verse tells us that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and some devout persons that were there, and these devout persons were some God-fearing Gentiles that happened to be there as well. And he met in them daily in the market place with them. And then there were certain philosophers that Paul encountered also, Epicureans and Stoics, and he met with them. And it's interesting that when they met with Paul, some of them said, what will this babbler say? What will this babbler say? Well, in the Greek, that word babbler, it actually means scrap gatherer. It's kind of like what we would think of when we see, you know, a vagrant or something today with his cart going around gathering cans or pop cans or something like that to sell or whatever. That's kind of the way they looked at the Apostle Paul and when they called him a babbler. That was their idea of him. He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, they said, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Well, their idolatry was the father of their philosophy, of their way of thinking. But philosophy is just the way we think and how we think and the manner of the way we approach life and the way we think about life. That's what philosophy really is. And these were philosophers. And our idea of God, or our denial of God, on the other hand, will always color how we think and what we think about things. One man has said, if we have a high idea of God, if we know the true God, then we will have a godly, uplifting, helpful, positive philosophy. But if we do not have a knowledge of the true God, if instead we have a God who is made merely in the image of men, or as was the case in those days, of things less than God intended man to be, then our idea of man will descend to that level, and our philosophy will become as degenerate, negative, and despairing as the philosophy of the Stoics and the Epicureans that Paul encountered there in Athens. Well, when Paul looked around the city of Athens, he saw idols everywhere. He saw them everywhere. One of the ancients, even before the Apostle Paul's time, said that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was to find a man. Now that's a lot of idols. That's a lot of idols. But I hope before we get through with this message this morning that we can see that what that man said is probably in all reality the truth, even today. Even today. Paul realized as he looked around him in Athens that idolatry was the fundamental problem with their society. The fundamental problem. I wonder what we see when we look at our society. I wonder if that's what we see. Idolatry. What is an idol? What is an idol? An idol is anything that at any time takes precedence over the one true and living God. If you ever, at any time, put anything ahead of, above, and beyond God in your heart, in your thoughts, it has become an idol in your life. Idolatry was not only the fundamental problem that in Athens in Paul's time, it's the fundamental problem right now, today, in our time, all around us. In this nation, if we lose sight of God as He has revealed Himself to us, either in the Word or even in all that He's created about us. If we lose sight of God as America, I believe, obviously has, then there's not much that we can have hope that will lift us up beyond any other pagan nation around us. We'll be just like all the rest. Just like all the rest. And that's the truth. That's the truth. Well, when the Apostle Paul got to Athens, he could have easily strolled about the streets of that beautiful city and been in awe of its beauty. Because Athens was a beautiful city. The architecture, the temples, I mean, it was full of temples, beautiful temples, erected to house all these various gods that were being worshipped all throughout the city of Athens. But the Apostle Paul's eyes were not upon those things as he walked the streets of Athens. Rather, he was focusing upon something else, and he began to analyze what he saw and respond to it as a child of God should, and as a Christian should, as a believer should. And we need Christians today who will do the same as Paul did then. Who will not be so wrapped up in the things of this world that we lose sight of what's really important. And when we see what's really important and what the problem really is, respond as Paul did with the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Well, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did, isn't it? He began to address those that he encountered in Athens. As he did so, there are three or four things that he brought immediately to their attention. Verse 22 tells us, as our text begins, as Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, more literally, what Paul is saying is, "You men of Athens, I perceive that you are full of idle fancies in regard to religion." That's what he was really saying. You're full of idle fancies in regard to religion. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," or your acts of worship, or more literally, your objects or gods that you worship, "I found an altar with this inscription on it, to the unknown God." You can just almost hear Paul. "I won't tell you about that God, because I know him. I know him. And I won't tell you about him. The first thing I want to tell you about him is this. He created all things. He created all things." Look with me what he said. Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth." He's the creator. He's the creator of all things. My. You know why they didn't know God? You know why they had an altar inscribed to the unknown God, and they didn't know him? They didn't want to. They didn't want to know God. Had no desire to know God. Because this God would make some demands upon them that they didn't want to yield to. That's why they didn't know him. Didn't want to know him. They didn't like the God who's there. God made himself known. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. You're familiar with this. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God made himself known. Why didn't they know him then? They didn't want to. They didn't want to know him. Verse 21 says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Were it not for the grace of God, that's where we'd be. That's where we'd be. Oh, how thankful you and I should be today. How thankful. The reason they didn't know God is they didn't want to. Paul would say in Romans 8, verse 7, that the natural man is hostile to God, at enmity, hostile to God, hates God, wants nothing to do with God. That's natural man's heart. Sinful, deceitful, desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah. The problem is rebellion. Rebellion in natural man's heart against his creator. His creator. Boy. God's your creator, Paul said. Who are you? Who are you to question him? Who are you to question him? Just like what Paul said in Romans 9, you know. Who is the thing formed to say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? In other words, who's the clay to say to the potter, why'd you make me like you made me? What are you talking about? He's the creator. He has every right. Every right. And if you rebel against him, and his wrath is poured out upon you, you have no excuse. No excuse. Without excuse. 2nd thing Paul told them, not only is he your creator, everything he's created, he sustains. He sustains. Verse 25. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. He that is God is not served, worshipped or served with human hands, as if he needed anything. God sustains his creation. It's not us that provide for God. It's God that provides for us. Next time you come to church, drop a few bucks in the offering plate. Don't do it thinking you're providing for God. God doesn't need that. You do that as an act of worship. An act of worship. God doesn't need us. We need God. Every breath you draw, God gives you. Every beat of your heart, God gives you. God is the sustainer of his creation. You and I included. All of his creation. All of it. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul says, and in him that is in Christ, all things hold together. Several years ago, a group of scientists got together perplexed, unable to understand in their great wisdom and learning how in the world everything stays together. They knew that an atom, which makes up everything, atoms make up everything, and an atom has both negative and positive forces in it. And you know what happens when you have a negative and a positive force together, don't you? Ever try to put two magnets together? They oppose each other. That's what you find in an atom. And they were bewildered. Why didn't it all just explode or implode? And they studied. They scratched their head. They couldn't figure it out. And after a long period of time, they finally came to the conclusion that the only answer they could give for why it doesn't just all explode, the whole world, they named it the Colossians Force. The Colossians Force. God sustains what he creates. In the third place, Paul said, God, the creator and the sustainer of all he creates, is also the one who has ordained everything that comes to pass. He's the ordainer of all things. He not only sustains everything in his universe, he guides all the affairs of men. you and I, and everybody else. Verse 26 says, God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. If God has revealed himself to us in creation, as the scripture says he has, and if God sustains his creation, and that includes you and I, and he's determined the bounds of our habitation and our destiny, which Paul declares here is the case, then it follows that we're obligated to seek the Lord, aren't we? We're obligated to seek him. Nothing's an accident. Nothing is an accident. Everything is working according to God's predetermined purpose. If we had time, there are so many portions of scripture that we could turn to that make that very clear. That Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that there's a time for everything. Time to be born, time to die, you know, time to plant, time to harvest, on and on and on. Time for everything. And the reason there's a time for everything is because God appointed it. God appointed a time for everything. Isaiah tells us that whatever God purposes, he brings to pass. He accomplishes it without fail. He works all things, Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, even the salvation of sinners, chosen before the foundation of the world. Out of the mass of sinful humanity, God has selected his people to save. They're called the elect, the chosen of God. Oh, if all of this be so, then surely, surely, we should seek him with all of our heart. Paul says in verse 27, after saying all that he said leading up to this, that they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God did this all that he did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he isn't far from each one of us, Paul said. James Montgomery Boyce, pastor to church in Philadelphia a few years ago before passing away. He said Paul uses a word here for reaching out for or feeling after God and finding him that the Greek poet Homer used in a well-known story of the Cyclops. The giant one-eyed Cyclops had captured Odysseus and his men, and Odysseus had gotten him drunk and then blinded him with a sharp stake. And the epic hero then wanted to sneak out of the cave where he and his men were being held. But it was difficult because the Cyclops was groping around, feeling after Odysseus so that he might find him and kill him. Well, that's the very word that Paul uses. So it's as if he's saying in our sin, we are as blind as the blinded Cyclops. Nevertheless, because creation is still there, we have an obligation to feel after God, to seek him, and to find him, even though we can't see him. Now, I will say this, and know this for sure, if God doesn't reveal himself, we'd never find him. If God doesn't reveal himself. Oh, but thank God for those of us who have his word. And those of us who have been quickened by the power of God's Spirit to have our eyes open to see God has revealed himself. But even in creation, men are without excuse, aren't they? Without excuse. Because God has revealed himself, his power and his Godhead. He's real. He's real. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion if we can. Verses 29 and 30. Paul says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. If in the past God overlooked such ignorance, Paul says now it's a different story. Now he's commanding all men, women and children, to repent. Did you notice why Paul called for repentance here? It was not because of perhaps the terrible immorality of the Athenians, and they were immoral, just like the folks were in many of these other cities, these temples with all these idols, you know, the temple prostitutes and all of this nonsense that went on in the name of religion and all. The immorality was pitiful, sickening in these cities. But that wasn't the reason that Paul called them to repentance. It wasn't because of the intellectual arrogance that the philosophers had, their superiority in their thinking. It wasn't because of that. It was because God had revealed himself in nature. And they exchanged the glory of God for the creature rather than the Creator. That's why. Was their idolatry that caused Paul to say God demands repentance repentance. It was because of their failure and their refusal to acknowledge the one true and living God who revealed himself. Well, we need the message of repentance right now in our generation today, just as much, if not more, than they needed it then. Because you see, we've had the gospel for hundreds of years. We've had the good news, clear, plain. And it's been ignored. Not just the revelation of God in creation, but the revelation of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent into this world to die in the place of sinners. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Denied, rejected, crucified. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Give us that murderer. Give us that thief. Crucify Jesus. Are we any better? Are we any better than these Athenians? I think not. I think not. Well, very quickly, Paul concludes with three short reasons why we need to repent. Number one, God has been patient, verse 30, overlooking sin for the present. It says the times of this ignorance God has winked at, or God has overlooked, or God has borne it with patience. God has not yet destroyed this nation in which we live. Not yet. Not yet. And how much more long-suffering will we see from God before he does? Why hadn't he? Because he's patient. He's long-suffering. Let me ask you something. Has he been and is he being patient with you? Has he overlooked your ignorance? And I don't say that here disrespectfully. Ignorance is simply lack of understanding, lack of knowledge. Has he overlooked that in you for a time? Oh, listen. Listen, if you would, to both Paul and Peter. First of all, Paul in Romans chapter 2, this fourth verse, where Paul says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The longsuffering, the goodness of God. It's there to lead you to repentance, to turn from sin, and to turn to Christ. Peter agrees. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Long-suffering. Verse 15. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Listen. Here, the long-suffering, the patience of God is salvation, Peter says. Oh, the Lord, in his mercy, in his grace, The second thing, is a reason why we ought to repent. It's very simply, God commands it. He commands it. And he's God. He's God. If God tells you to do something, you better listen. Because if you don't, the repercussions are greater than you can bear. Greater than you can bear. God's word is law. It's law. Sin is transgression of the law. Breaking the law of God. That's what sin is. And the wages of sin is death, eternal death. And Jesus said 2 times in Luke 13, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Thirdly, as a reason to repent, Paul said, God has appointed a final day of reckoning when Jesus is going to be the final judge. He's going to be the final judge. You're going to stand before him. You'll stand before him and give an account. Do you acknowledge who he is? Do you bow to who he is? Do you yield to who he is? Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Well, we might ask, could Paul hope to have any success at all with such a message like that? That's a hard message, isn't it? Could he hope to have any success? Well, if you go and read the rest of that chapter, you'll see that if there was some, verse 34 says that there were certain men that followed Paul and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. That means that he was one of the leaders, if not the leader, of the philosophers who gathered there on Mars Hill to discuss things. In their thinking, he believed, became a follower. And then it says that a woman named Damaris also believed, and others with them. And others lets us know that there were at least two more, right? Others. That means there were at least four that were converted by the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Athens, and perhaps a few more. And we know from other writings that later, after Paul was long gone, there was a church established in Athens. Well, God's word will not return unto him void. That's what Isaiah tells us. Isaiah 55:11. God said, my word will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I send it forth to accomplish. Believe it. Believe it. Well, may we, like Paul, be faithful and bold in the midst of this idolatrous world in which we live, and declare to those around us who in their ignorance worship what Paul called idle fancies, that the one true living God will not be mocked. Know that for sure. He will not be mocked. A couple of scriptures in closing. Isaiah 42. Verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretcheth them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to walk therein. And verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Oh, and then that passage, we'll not take time to read it, but you go back later and read Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Oh, go back and read it. Go back and read it and weep. Romans 1:18 and through verse 25, read it and weep as you realize that that's exactly what men are doing today around us. Exodus chapter 20, we read it earlier. Verse 3 and following, God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. We live in an idolatrous world. It's all around us. It's all around us. Does it grieve us? Does it provoke us as it did Paul? It should. It should. And it should break our heart that God's glory, God's glory is given to his creatures rather than to him, the Creator. Let's pray.